Well, good evening, everyone. It's a great joy for me once again to come back to St. Peter's. And my title, Remember You Are the Tiger, has particular relevance when I think about Father Jerome as a hunter. And I think it will kind of tie in as I go through this, a little expose or reflection with you. One of the things about us as God's people is, of course, that whenever we gather in faith, God is with us. He is in our midst. He kind of rests with us. He listens to us as we tell stories about God and about ourselves. He remembers us. He puts the world back together again as it was in the beginning, is becoming now again, and will be forever. And as we spend time together, it's like our flesh and blood once again is filled with the breath of the Holy Spirit, and we are given new life, so that whenever we depart from the Lord's table around which we gather the great mystery of our faith, and we leave the church, we leave the altar, we go forth with a sense that we are sent by God, sent into the world with a mission, that whenever we gather, we are fed, we are nourished, we are sent forth as messengers of peace and in communion with one another. And it's in that spirit that I'd like to tell you a story about a hunter. This is an old Indian story. It's about a very good man. He was a hunter and he was good at his profession. He fed his family, his relations. Many of the poor people in his area benefited from his skill, as did the needy. And sometimes he sold the leftovers at the market so that he could buy other things for his family. He was a very good provider. But one day when he was out hunting, he saw something most unusual. He came upon a fox that only had two legs. And he had heard about foxes like this, and he wondered how it had managed to survive. It could barely move around. How did this happen? Why was it alone? And he remembered those stories about how an animal sometimes will get caught in a trap, and yet it desires freedom so much that if there is no other way out, it will gnaw away at its own leg in order to free itself from the trap. It would chew, literally, its leg off. So he stood and he watched this fox, and he marveled and he wondered if that's what happened to it. And he became amazed, because if it happened once to him, this was a most unfortunate fox, because it was without two legs. But yet it was still alive. And as he mused over this situation of the fox, he was startled to see that a tiger had come out of the forest into the clearing. And it was dragging behind it in a half-eaten carcass of a deer. It had obviously eaten its fill, and now it left the carcass for the fox. And he had never seen anything like this before. Were the animals so careful and kind and thoughtful of one another that they tended to the needs of one another even though they didn't speak? And they seemed to have an affection, if this were true, for the weak and the lame. And he watched the fox fill its belly with the remains of the carcass. And this, of course, then was left for smaller animals than the fox also to feed upon, so that nothing was wasted. And the man thought about this for a long time. He had never seen anything quite like it. Even when he went home, this incident kind of played on his mind. And being a very religious man, he was sure that God was trying to tell him something. So he went back into the forest the next day, and he hid looking for the fox and the tiger. to see if something similar would happen again. And he learned it over the days and indeed weeks that it did, but only as needed, only when the fox was really hungry. And he assured himself that God was teaching him something very profound, some great wisdom, some truth in what he was witnessing here in nature. He prayed. He thought about it. And finally, he decided that he had to learn the ways of the animals, especially of the fox, in order how to treat those that we might consider to be an enemy. How that God really wanted us to look after one another. And he decided that this was a hard lesson. It's one that doesn't come easily to man. But somehow he had been favored by God to witness this event and to learn the lesson from it. He was so profoundly taken by this experience that he stopped hunting. He no longer brought food home for his family and his relations, his neighbors and the poor. He became poor himself, along with his family and others. His wife begged him to go hunting, and he was looked at sadly by her. And he couldn't explain. He couldn't tell her what he saw that day in the forest and its meaning and significance to him. She would never believe him. She would never understand. But he continued his reflection and prayer before God and tried to absorb what God was teaching him. Well, eventually his wife and his children, they abandoned the hunter. And they decided that they had to go on their own because he no longer would care for them. And others shied away from the hunter also. And everyone was perplexed. What happened to this man? And the hunter grew, of course, weaker and weaker. And he prayed earnestly to know what to do. And he thought, all I have to do is to trust. Trust in God. That what God would bring would indeed be right. He got very close to death. And at the very end, an angel appeared to him. And he was overjoyed and heartened to see the angel of light before him. And the angel looked at him long and hard and said, "Why are you so stupid? Why aren't you hunting and taking care of others? You were given a vision of what you were doing and should do and what all should do. Get up and stop thinking about yourself as the fox. Remember, you are the tiger." I think this is the predicament sometimes that we as disciples of Christ can forget too. We can sometimes think we are to be passive, simply to learn from nature, to be weak, to be humble. And God says to us, "How can you be so stupid? Remember, you are the tiger. You are not the fox. You are the one who is to look after other people. You are the one who is to use the gifts that I've given you in service to others." As we begin Lent, usually the focus is on prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. But sometimes we can get so wrapped up into what I'm doing for Lent, about me and my resolutions. And the church says to us as we begin Lent, stop thinking about yourself as a needy person. Be a tiger. Feed the lame, the lost, the suffering, those who are lacking in freedom, those who have really no life with other people. God has provided you and myself with all kinds of gifts, and especially the body and blood of Jesus. We are all children of this God who remains with us as food, as the Eucharist. And we, of course, are to do the same for others. We are to be broken for others. We are to feed others. We are really tigers for the foxes and the people of our world. It's significant that every time we celebrate the Eucharist after the consecration and the transformation of the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ, we remember those words of Jesus. Do this in memory of me. Do this. Be broken. Be transformed for others. Be food for them. And this Sunday, as we break open Lent, the preface for the first Sunday in Lent is very instructive. It begins this way. Father, all-powerful and ever-living God, we do well always and everywhere to give you thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. Each year, you give us this joyful season. Notice, joyful season? So many look upon Lent as a time of heaviness and burden and sad. I'm always reminded when I read something like this about my spiritual director in the seminary who used to like doggerel poetry. And in the midst of sometimes a session in spiritual direction, he would say to me, Fred, now I want you to remember, if your religion makes you sad and not glad, then it's bad. Our religion was never meant to make us sad, but to fill us with joy. And so the preface continues, each year you give us this joyful season when we prepare to celebrate the Paschal mystery with mind and heart renewed. You give us a spirit of loving reverence for you, our Father, and of willing service to our neighbor as we recall the great events that gave us new life in Christ. You bring the image of God to perfection within us. Now with angels and archangels and so on, and then it concludes. But notice this, how the tone is set by the preface. And sometimes that surprises us. But what we're being asked to do during this Lenten season is to return to the roots of our faith, to ponder again the measureless gift of grace, which is our redemption. We cannot fail when all has been given to us by God's loving initiative. In his infinite mercy, God has loved us, not permitting himself to be blocked by our sins, by our state of separation from him, but he graciously has stooped down to us in our weakness and made this a cause of new and still more wonderful expression of his love. Human life is a gift. Redeemed human life is an even greater gift. It is precious. It is a gift to be accepted and to love at all times, to give to others as we have received without cost or payment, so we ought to be able to be prepared to give it to others. We have this wonderful example of Christ who keeps giving and giving and giving in a unique way. And as we celebrate the Eucharist, of course, he makes us sharers in divine life. This life is passed on to all of us in baptism. And throughout the Lenten period, we will think a lot about baptism. And at the Easter Vigil, those in the RCIA will be baptized in union with Jesus, become members of the church, members of this parish body. Baptism colors everything during the season of Lent. And of course, we nourish this new life that we've been given in baptism constantly, but especially through our prayers, leading us once again to give evangelical witness in the world. I want to say a few things about each of these little items I've just mentioned. Baptism, prayer, and evangelical witness. First of all, baptism. Every time I think about baptism, I'm reminded of a story that is told about a young boy named Timothy. Timothy was in grade 2. And one day the teacher asked the class what they wanted to be when they grew up. And Several ideas were suggested to them. Football player, doctor, policeman, fireman, astronaut, teacher. And his answers were coming from all over the classroom, and every second grader except Timothy responded. And he just sat quietly in his place. And so the teacher said to him, "Timothy, what do you want to be when you grow up?" And Timothy said, "Possible." And the teacher said, "Possible? What do you mean by possible?" "Well," Timmy explained, "my mom is always telling me that I'm impossible. So when I get big, I want to be possible." At the Easter Vigil, we're going to ask the catechumens a question. Do you wish to be baptized? Do you wish to be baptized? The question really means, do you want to be holy? This is the great possibility, to be holy. Do you want to be holy? When I was growing up, I wasn't so sure, because I looked at some of the statues in my parish church, or I looked at the picture of the saints in the stained glass windows, and I looked at them and I said, "I don't want to be like any of them. They don't look like they're very happy. They don't look like they're really alive. They look like plaster of Paris. They really don't look like they're alive." Now, I want to be holy. It's the only thing I want. Nothing else really counts. And it wasn't too long ago that I was asked a very significant question by someone in one of our parishes. She said to me, "Bishop, I want to ask you a question." And I said, "Okay, fire away." And she said, "Why, in the Revised Catholic Book of Worship, number 3, why can't we sing of ourselves as wretches in Amazing Grace anymore? Why did they change the text? I want to be a wretch." Whew, wow. That's a nice hymn, Amazing Grace. And that part about being a wretch, boy, can you get into that. It doesn't take very much to feel that. But that's been changed. And the reason why it's been changed is all because of baptism. When you are baptized, you are redeemed wretch. The two words don't really go together anymore. You're empowered by the Spirit now to be a member of the body of Christ. That's not a wretch. We are in Christ. We are to Him as my hand is to my body. As my hand is to my lung, as my hand and my body is to the rest of me, and especially to the head. We are joined in Christ more permanently than the bodies of lovers, more intensely than the bond between mother and child. So awesome is this reality that it's hard to accept. We have to understand ourselves as moving away from what is often a self-centered sense of unworthiness, and to understand our God-centered sense of humility. For the Mighty One has done great things for each of us, and holy is His name. We can echo those words of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in her Magnificat. We are in Christ. We have about us, hopefully, a God-given sense of our humility. The Almighty One has lifted us up, raised us up from our wretchedness, and He's clothed us in dignity and in honor. He has clothed us with Christ. Jesus died and He rose for us, no matter what our sad tale may be. We could be an embezzler, a wife beater, a victimized spouse, street kid on drugs, spectacularly, boringly sinful, indifferent, rich, poor, confused about our identity and sexuality, married, single, divorced, pious, indifferent. But there's one thing about the baptized. All are worthy to stand in God's presence and serve God. He loves us even though we have been marked by our sins. What an ennobling vision of each one of us to think that we are no longer wretched, but we are a redeemed sinner in Jesus. In practical terms, this means that sometimes we have to shift away from ourselves to look at things from the vantage point of God. This doesn't mean that we ignore the reality of sin. No, far from it. Even our little sins become very important when you focus on God. But we must name, discern, accept, and proclaim God's presence at the heart of life, at the heart of my life, even when sin seems to have triumphed. And God has entrusted us, his children, his people. We sometimes are referred to in Scripture as a royal people. We trust life. We delight in it. We protect creation. We honor each other because we find God's grace in all of the stuff of our history. And we must never diminish what it means to be human. And Christ is, of course, the measure of being human, of being fully alive. We are made in God's image and likeness, and we are redeemed in the precious blood of his Son. The icon of humanity for us is, of course, always Jesus. And during this period, we're going to be reminded, especially as we get near the heart of the Paschal mystery about the Last Supper and Jesus wrapping a towel around his waist and washing feet. And then he's going to die on a cross, be broken there, but then reborn, forever marked with humanity's indignity to God and human alike. We embody God's peace. We are the baptized. We share God's life. We proclaim his forgiveness. We do God's justice. We sing God's praises. We are reborn into another way of living and being, individually and corporately as part of the body of Christ. And we are empowered to bring Easter life to the workplace, to our neighborhood, to share it with our family and our friends. Our baptismal dignity becomes the font from which all of our ethical thinking derives. In rising from the dead, Christ enables us to become possible, like Timothy, to be holy, so that we can manifest the love, the compassion, the generosity, the humility, the selflessness that we see in Jesus. And this will triumph over hatred, over bigotry, over prejudice, over despair, over greed, and over death. The empty tomb for us will be a sign of eternal hope. So as we work through this Lent, we're aiming for Easter. And the preface of the fourth Sunday in Easter contains these words. We praise you with greater joy than ever in this Easter season, when Christ became our Paschal sacrifice. In him, a new age has dawned. The long reign of sin is ended, a broken world has been renewed, and we are once again made whole. This is the goal, to be made whole in Christ. This presents to us the highest ideals, and it means that we can't remain content with mediocrity. We are incorporated by baptism into the life of Christ. Okay, that's the first part, baptism. The second part implies the need to pray, to contemplate this Jesus, to look at the face of Jesus, to experience the depth of his personal love for each one of us, which is so profound. There, of course, is a marked world of difference between knowing about someone and actually meeting that person face to face. I once received a letter from a 45-year-old woman who described to me that particular difference in her own search of God. Here's what she wrote. "The best way I can describe my present spirituality is by saying that I have been lost in the crowds of Jerusalem. I have been very seriously following the Lord for my whole life up to and including the present. While in high school, I became involved in radical Christian action groups, and I worked as a volunteer in soup kitchens for several years through college. Later, I stayed active and helped set up a halfway house for convicts. However, all during this time, I have felt like someone following the Lord, but who never had personal contact with him. I have been lost in the crowds of Jerusalem, rubbing elbows with many people, all of whom were also following Jesus. I know that he's at the front of the crowd, but I haven't yet met him personally. I know I'm headed in the right direction, but I want to see him face to face. I want to see him face to face." I think there comes a time when each one of us has to ask ourselves, well, am I just walking with the crowds in Jerusalem, or have I really experienced Jesus? Have I turned my life over to him? Have I experienced his loving acceptance of me, his transforming grace in my life? And when we look at our own spiritual life, frequently it goes through the same stages that any other friendship goes through. You know, you have, first of all, the introduction, and then acquaintance. And then you move on to friendliness, and then to friendship, and then finally to union. Our spiritual life goes like that, that we start off as beginners of being introduced, and then acquaintances, and then we move to friendliness, and then to friendship, to love, and then finally to union. I was given a very dramatic illustration of this back in 1986. I had just been consecrated a bishop, and the bishops of Ontario were going to Rome for their ad limina. Every 5 years, they go to Rome and you give a report on your diocese. Well, I was the auxiliary bishop, and I didn't have to write a report. All I was doing was kind of going with the flow. And at that time, we had an opportunity during our ad limina for 4 meetings with St. Pope John II. We had, first of all, a group audience with him as a college of 24 bishops. He split us up into 2 groups, and we have lunch with him at his dining room table, 12 of us at a time. And then we had our personal one-on-one audience with him. And then we had an opportunity to celebrate the Eucharist with him. I'd like to describe for you celebrating the Eucharist, the 4th one. This was a great honor and privilege for me. And it kind of goes like this. We were living at that time at the Christian Brothers' house, which was about, I don't know, maybe an hour from the Vatican itself. So given the traffic in Rome, I don't know what it was, but we measured all traffic in terms of hour. Time. How long is it going to take to get there? Would I be half an hour, whatever the case would be? To get to the bronze doors of the Vatican was about an hour. The day before you go, and you really don't know when you're going to meet the Pope, you're there for 2 weeks usually, and then he fits you into his schedule. And the day before you go, you usually get in your residence a little envelope with your name on it. And inside is the invitation itself. Well, the day before we were to go, we all end up with this beautiful envelope, and it's got raised printing. You know, this is not cheap stuff. This is high class. So I couldn't help but feel the raised printing on the gold text of my name. And I open up at the envelope and it says, "You are hereby invited to celebrate Mass with the Holy Father in his private chapel tomorrow at," I think it said 7:15, "be at the bronze doors at 7 o'clock. I thought, wow, this is the culmination of my life. I'm going to celebrate Mass with the Pope in his private chapel at the bronze door, 7 o'clock. So I'm thinking to myself, okay, 7 o'clock. But we're about an hour away from the bronze door, and you don't want to just show up the last minute so you get there. We want to get there 10 minutes early anyway. But public transit doesn't start till 6 in Rome, and to find taxis is really a problem. So we have a dilemma as a group of bishops the night before. We're trying to figure out how we're going to manage this. Well, eventually we decide we'll start early. We'll give ourselves departure time of 5:30. We'll try and find taxis we need for 24 people to get to the bronze doors for 7. Okay, as luck would have it, we did. But I noticed from the get-go, this was obviously not just a big deal for me, it was for the other bishops. Because everybody, even those who are not morning people, like, they're with you. I mean, they're wide awake. We didn't have time for breakfast, but I snuck in a coffee getting up so early. Like, if we're going to leave at 5:30, I'm downstairs by 4:30. I'm in the kitchen trying to find the makings for a coffee. I got to have a coffee to start the day. Now, we're all set. We leave at 5:30, and as luck would have it, or divine providence, we find taxis. We get down there. We're at the bronze doors on time, a little bit early. Now, the bronze doors are on the right of St. Peter's. If you're looking at St. Peter's itself, and, of course, the Swiss Guard are there. And they've got all of these wonderful, colorful uniforms on, and there's two of them at the bronze door. There's the guy who's in charge, and then there's the fellow who's on the dais with the big spear. And they're trained. They're trained in such a way that when they recognize the bishop's ring, what they have to do is snap to attention. The one guy salutes. The other guy pounds a spear on the dais. And, of course, the noise echoes all the way up through the Vatican, the bronze doors. I thought, man, this is really something. I'm walking by, this guy salutes me, the other guy pounds a spear, and I'm thinking, man, am I ever somebody? And a devil tempted me, because at that point in time, I was thinking to myself, you know, this is so much fun. I should back up and re-enter again, force him to go through this whole routine. But I said, no, don't do that. So we go up this long corridor, and then eventually we go up to a flight of stairs. Then we're into an inner courtyard, and I'm just taking this whole thing in. And finally, all the joking has stopped. We're really serious now. We get on an elevator. We go up to the level of the people apartments. And the people who are there, kind of the hosts, they're all dressed in brown tuxedos, really sharp looking, and so on. And the paintings on the ceilings are fabulous. Everything's marvel. You're walking down the corridor towards the library. Absolute silence. Get in the library, and there are 24 sets of red vestments set up. And I think, wow, nobody's saying anything. Put the vestments on. Get ready for Mass. All in silence, we form a procession, and we're ushered into the Pope's chapel. Now, this never happens to me. You may have noticed, I'm short. Okay? Most bishops are tall. On this particular occasion, I end up inexplicably in the front row of the Pope's chapel. I'm not stuck behind some bishop with a great big mitre on. I'm right there in front. And the Pope is closer to me than that altar is. And I'm sitting right there in the front. And I'm looking at the Pope, and he's had his preview. And I'm studying him, and he's got his hands like this here. And he's really intense. He hasn't moved a muscle since we walked in. And I'm looking at him, and I said to myself, he's praying. And I said, yes, that's what I'm supposed to do. So I started to pray. And I'm distracted all through my prayer. I'm saying, like, Oh boy, I can't wait to get home to tell people this, that I was this close to the Pope and I could reach out and touch him. And I said, put that aside, pray. This is Mass you're getting ready for. And then the Pope gets up after a period of time in silence. He turns to us and he nods at us. He doesn't say anything. And he starts to vest for Mass. And now I'm starting to loosen up. And we begin Mass together. And he gets to the opening prayer. And I think, wow, this is fantastic. And he said, let us pray. And he stops. And I look at him. And he's praying. And I said, oh yeah, that's what we're supposed to do now. Pray. So I start praying. And then we have, of course, the readings in the Mass. And then the gospel reading. And I am ready for the homily of my life. And I sit down and I fold my arms. And I'm waiting for the Pope to preach. Guess what he does? He goes back to his preview, sits down at the chair, closes his eyes, and he prays. I am so disappointed. I'm crushed. But I think, well, he's praying. I might as well pray too. So I pray. Well, as we go through the Mass, and I'm not going to take you through the whole thing, but every time there's an opportunity for pause, for personal prayer, he prays. I pray. After communion, sits down, prays. After the Mass is over, he sits down at the preview, he prays. Proper etiquette, you don't leave until the Pope does. I sit down, I pray. After Mass is over, get up and I'm walking out. And one of my best friends, the Archbishop of Kingston, nudges me like this with the elbow and he says, cripes, I haven't prayed so much for so long. I said, yeah, I haven't either. And I think that was the Pope's lesson for us as bishops to take away. He was saying to us, in effect, look, if I'm going to be a good Pope, I have to have a personal relationship with Jesus. If you guys are going to be good bishops, you're going to have to pray too and have a personal relationship with Jesus. And since that time, I tell that story frequently because I think it's true for all of us. If we're to be good disciples, we have to be men and women of prayer who have a personal relationship with Jesus. We have to contemplate the face of Christ. I think this is becoming much more evident in our complex society today. When we're looking for meaning, over and over again, I think the book of Amos is probably coming true for us. In that book it says, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will send a hunger into the country. Not hunger for bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the word of God. Hearing the word of God. We are so blessed to have sacred scripture. It's like a love letter from God to each of us. And sometimes there's nothing else to hang on to but the word of God for us. Yesterday we had quite a tragic event take place, and we had those murder of those 17 people in Florida at the high school. And I don't know whether you saw the story and the picture that I did, but the grappling kind of picture that I woke up with this morning was of that woman, obviously a mother, who is hanging on to another mother, and the other mother is totally devastated. And the one she is holding is crushed. And in the background, there are a couple of other women. But the mother who was holding that woman that was crushed had a cross with ashes on her forehead. Ash Wednesday. Remember, you are dust, and unto dust you will return. In the midst of so much pain and suffering, so much stupidity, so much of heartlessness in our world, we need more than ever to hear the word of God. We need to hear that we are loved, that there is a need for love in our world, and that only God can fill our hearts, our house, and our world with love. And he's given us this love letter, the scriptures. And each day the church in her wisdom has made available for us today, especially through different means, reading from the Old Testament or from the letters of Paul and a gospel for the day. And the church says to us, pray with the word. And it's not hard to pray with the word. I think fundamentally sometimes we make it so complicated. I think when we look at those texts, we ask ourselves basically four questions, simple questions. What is this text about? What is it about? What are you saying to me by this word, Lord? What will I say to you, Lord? And what will I do? What is the text about? What are you saying to me with these words of yours, Lord? What will I say to you, Lord? And what will I do? Such a simple method. Now, this is, of course, how that word of God was intended to be given to us to enlighten us, to help us on our faith journey. We all have to find a way to enhance our prayer life. And it doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be convoluted. And our holiness won't depend upon the amount of time we spend in prayer, but it will depend upon faithful prayer, authentic prayer, in which we look to Jesus and he looks to us and we celebrate his love. The last thing I want to say a word or two about is evangelical witness. By virtue of baptism, in virtue of the fact of our prayer life, this is not just something that is for our consolation and our comfort, but we are people who are put on a mission. We are sent to be signs and witnesses of the kingdom of God. And by our very definition, to be baptized means to be a missionary, not to seek refuge from the world, but to renew the world, to be salt and to be light. And being a Catholic, being a Christian, is much more than just simply believing and belonging, but it's about building the kingdom of God. And each of us is called to renew the earth, not to flee it, to shape the culture, not surrender to it, to change society and not simply react to it. Many years ago, Pope Paul VI wrote Evangelii Nunciandi, and in paragraph number 70, he talked about the laity. Sometimes we think that it's the responsibilities of bishops and priests to be the missionaries, and you don't have to do that. But listen to what Paul VI said. Lay people, whose particular vocation places them in the midst of the world and in charge of the most varied temporal tasks, must for this very reason exercise a very special form of evangelization. Their primary and immediate task is not to establish and develop the ecclesial community. This is a specific responsibility of the pastors, but to put to use every Christian and evangelical possibility, latent but already present and active in the affairs of the world. Their own field of evangelizing activity is a vast and complicated world of politics, society, and economics, but also the world of culture, of the sciences, of the arts, of international life, of the mass media. It also includes other realities which are open to evangelization, such as human love, the family, the education of children and adolescents, professional work, even suffering. The central message for all of us that we have to hang on to is that our faith is profoundly social. We have to be called to serve those in need, to work for justice and peace. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Well, I started with a story about a hunter and a tiger. I want to include with another animal story. This time it's about a mouse. And this particular mouse looked through a crack in the wall, and he could see a farmer and his wife opened a package, And he was really curious. And he wondered, what kind of food might this contain? But he was devastated when he found out that it was a mouse trap. So retreating to the farmyard, the mouse proclaimed the warning. There's a mouse trap in the house. There's a mouse trap in the house. The chicken clucked, scratched, raised her head and said, Mr. Mouse, I can tell you that this is a great concern, but it is of no consequence to me. I can't be bothered by it. Well, the mouse then turned to the pig and told him, there's a mouse trap in the house. A mouse trap in the house. And the pig sympathized but said, I am so very sorry, Mr. Mouse, but there is nothing I can do about it but pray. Be assured, you were in my prayers. The mouse turned to the cow and said, there's a mouse trap in the house. There's a mouse trap in the house. And the cow said, wow, Mr. Mouse, I'm sorry for you, but that's no skin off my nose. So the mouse returned to the house, head down and defeated, to face the farmer's mouse trap alone. That very night, a sound was heard throughout the house, the sound of a mouse trap catching its prey. And the farmer's wife got out of bed and rushed to see what was caught. In the darkness, she did not see it was a venomous snake whose tail the trap had caught. The snake bit the farmer's wife. The farmer rushed her to the hospital, and she returned home with a fever. Well, everybody knows that you treat a fever with fresh chicken soup. So the farmer took his hatchet out into the barnyard to get the soup's main ingredient. But his wife's sickness continued. So the friends and neighbors came to sit with her around the clock and to feed him. The farmer butchered the pig. The farmer's wife still did not get well, and she died. So many people came for her funeral, the farmer had the cow slaughtered to provide enough meat for all of them. The mouse looked upon all of it from his crack in the wall with great sadness. And so the next time you hear someone is facing a problem and you think it doesn't concern me, remember that when one of us is threatened, we are all at risk. We are all involved in this journey of life together. We must keep an eye out for one another and make an extra effort to encourage one another. So as you begin this Lenten journey, I urge you to take this opportunity to deepen your relationship with God and with your brothers and sisters in the parish. Think about your baptism. Try and find some time to intensify your prayer. And also don't forget the importance of evangelical witness. They will know we are Christians by our love. God bless you. Have a fruitful and wonderful Lenten period. Say a prayer for me. Thank you.